Thank you, Lord. Dan, if you could come and preach to us. I've seen the draft. It's fantastic. Dan is going to speak to us eternal words. Words that will dwell in our hearts by faith for the rest of our lives. They're words that have been spoken to us many times before, but they will be spoken again. Let me just pray with Dan. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray for our brother Dan and thank you for all of the inspiration and grace that you've given to him, and help us to listen with open hearts and minds and receive these eternal words that you will give to us through Dan. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.
Those who were here the last time I tried this realized that the technology failed me. Today, maybe it will work. Anyhow, great. So as Neil said, today we're going to be kicking off a new series on the names of Jesus, an inspiration, I'll say, that Rebecca had last term, and we all jumped on it, went, actually, it's a really good idea. And so what I will say is actually pretty much a lot of things that I'm going to talk about have come out in one way or another this meeting, so that's really great. And the other thing I'll say, and I'll allude to this as well, is I've seen the outline for the next talk, and it's great as well. So I'm not giving it, but... Okay, so the bigger thing that we're into at the moment is really about recentering our lives, right? Recentering our lives on the Lord, making that a center of all that we do, all that we are. And the names of Jesus is a way for us to consider what Jesus has done and is doing for us, what God is doing. What Paul talks about has this term in Christ, en Christos, which is sort of fundamental to the teachings of Paul. So we want to understand that better so we can appropriate it or understand it better in our lives and have a greater response to the Lord. That's the purpose of this great thing. We're not just looking at the names of Jesus. The idea behind it is to center our lives on him, appreciate better what he has and is doing for us, and grow in us a greater response. And it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It's always great. It's always good. It's always right for us to go deeper with the Lord and center our lives on him. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to give, and each one of these talks, by the way, comes with a scripture passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the scripture passage that's been given for this talk, give a little bit of an explanation, a little bit of background on it, and then I'm going to go to the question, well, what does that mean for us? So what's the conclusion? How does that help us center our lives on the Lord? So our passage, a little bit late from a seasonal perspective, well, depends. Daniel and I were having a debate about this, but I think if you're Polish, for some Polish people, they celebrate Christmas all the way up to the 2nd of February. So for them, we're still in the season of Christmas, but for 99% of the rest of the population, anyhow, for the rest of us, we've kind of moved on after Epiphany, etc. But we, on this talk, are going to go back to the announcement of the angel to the shepherds in the passage in Luke's Gospel. And I'm going to be looking at those three words of Savior, Christ, and Lord that were given to Jesus. But to better understand that, really you need to go back and read the whole section, which is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. If you have a scripture or a Bible or an app in front of you, that'd be great to follow on along. I'm going to be using the Revised Standard Version from a translation. In those days... A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, The time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, now, long passage, I just read it. Now it, as is often the case, to understand the New Testament passage, you have to read the Old Testament passage it's based upon. It gives you more insight. So having read a long passage in the Old Testament, let's go look at the New Testament, the Old Testament passage that this is based on, which is Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 reads, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the line of Zebulun and the line of land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we see in this passage in Isaiah a very similar sort of sequence, right? Starting in Galilee, Galilee of the nations, right? Galilee of the nations, Zebulun and Naphtali, right? Zebulun and Naphtali are right in the north. In fact, they're called Galilee of the nations because those were the first two tribes that were taken into captivity during the Assyrian exile. And so they were the first two that were taken into captivity and the first two that were repopulated with Gentiles. So it's called Galilee of the nations, and that's where Nazareth was, right, which is what we read in the passage of Luke. And then it moves on to talk about a son will be born, which we read, a son will be born in the passage in Luke. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that this son will take over the throne of David, which, of course, is a very important theme in Luke's narrative. Not only in Luke's narrative, actually in Matthew's as well, but Luke is at pains to emphasize this. So at the beginning of the of Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary, the angel announces he, speaking of Jesus, will be given the throne of his father David, right? So this Davidic line, this statement about being the son of David, is very, very important. So the promise there is that if you remember going back to David, and we'll look at that in a minute, if you remember going back to David in 2 Samuel 7, David was promised an everlasting dynasty. Right? It would never end. However, in 597 BC, as we've sort of reading over the last while, the Babylonians came and took everyone away, and there wasn't a king after that. So what happened? This everlasting dynasty that was supposed to continue, something didn't happen. Something went wrong, right? And so what's been announced here by the angels is, hey, the stump, the shoot is forming from the stump of Jesse, also from Isaiah, and it's this babe. This babe is the reestablishment of the Davidic promise. So that's kind of the background that's going on in Luke chapter 2. So what I want to do now is look at these three words. I want to look at Savior, Christ, and Lord, as you see here, this emphasis, in the city of David, right, is born Savior, Christ, and Lord. So I'm going to look at those. I'm not going to do it in that order, because if I did, you might fall asleep. But instead, I'm going to do it in Christ, then Lord, and then come to Savior. Okay, Christ. So Christ, in Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah, right? Messiah comes, it's all the same word, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, and literally means anointed one, right? And so in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of people that were anointed. There were others who were anointed, but there were two main kinds of people anointed, priests and kings, all right? However, in David, they both came together, which is really odd, right? Because David was from the tribe of Judah, all right, and priests were from the tribe of? But David acted like a priest. He makes sacrifices. He dressed like a priest. In David, the priest and the king were united. In fact, we also read in 2 Samuel, more than they were united, that they're the not just him, but also his sons. And so we have this, they have this priestly king. In Psalm 110, speaking of David, the psalm says, you are a priest, right? Of the order of Melchizedek. Okay, why of the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek came before Levi, so he was of a higher order, yes? Melchizedek was back in Genesis and Levi came afterwards. But also, most importantly, Levi and the priests afterwards were of a genealogy, right? You got it through genealogy. Melchizedek was designated by God through a covenant to be the king, right? The prince or the priest, right? He was also the king of Salem, which is kind of interesting because David was also the king of Salem. But anyhow, he was a priest of a higher order, right? Because he came before designated by God, as opposed to Levi and the Aaronic priesthood came out of sin, effectively, right? Because it was from the golden calf. And that's by genealogy. So David was a priestly king of a greater order than Levi itself. And what's been announced by these angels when they say, you are the Messiah, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, is you are the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. This priestly king that's brought together in the person of David. Now, there's lots of things I could say about the Davidic kingdom, and I could bore you senseless about it, but I won't. I promise you, I'll just bore you a little bit. I'm going to bring out three things about the Davidic covenant and the kingship that I think are helpful for us to understand. I'm going to flip over sides because, all right, the kingdom of David, yeah? Okay, so the kingdom of David. The first thing I want to say is the kingdom of David was the kingdom of David was a covenant of adoption. What do I mean by that? Okay, there were many covenants in the Old Testament. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. All right, all of those were covenants, God between them. But David was the only one that involved a kingdom. None of the others involved a kingdom. David involved a kingdom. And so the promise is to David and the establishment of his kingdom. But interestingly, and we see this in 2 Samuel 7, it isn't actually a promise to David. It's a promise to his seed, to his son, to the establishment of an everlasting dynasty. It isn't actually to David. It's to Solomon or the sons of David. And the other thing that's interesting is this is the first time the son, the seed, is called a son of God. I will be your father. I will be the father and you will be my son, referring to Solomon. Up until that point in the scriptures, apart from Adam, no individual had ever been called a son of God, only groups of people, right? Solomon was the first, and we see that referenced again in Psalms 2 and Psalms 89. So Solomon is an adopted son, so we've got this covenant that's a kingdom of adopted sons. That's the first thing that's important about David. The second thing that we see about David is this journey from Sinai to Jerusalem, all right? In the Old Testament, up until David takes Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem's barely mentioned. It's mentioned a couple of times geographically, and then there's two allusions to it, right? The first we've referenced is Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and Salem we know later on is Jerusalem, right? And the second thing, of course, the second time it's referenced obliquely, is the sacrifice of Isaac, right, which occurs on Mount Moriah. And we read in 1 Chronicles 3 that Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. Okay, so there's kind of oblique reference to Jerusalem. But apart from that, nothing. The Old Testament is silent. David comes, establishes the capital city, and there's an explosion, an absolute explosion in the Old Testament from that point onwards. Whether it's in the historical books of Kings, or whether it's in the wisdom literature, the Psalms, etc., or whether even more so, it's in the prophetic. Jerusalem and Mount Zion are all over the place. There's this journey. In fact, in Isaiah 2, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is called the highest of all mountains. No, it's not. Well, it might be spiritually, but it isn't geographically, right? But that's how significant the kind of change that went on. So there's this journey before David of Sinai, and this journey then that goes to Jerusalem with David and after David, and pointing to the heir of David that directs us towards Jerusalem. What some scholars talk about, this journey from the law to wisdom. I haven't got time to explain that, but if you want to come chat to me afterwards, I will. But it's a very interesting point as well. Okay, third point about David is it's about the nations, right? It's about the nations. David is about encompassing the nations into the kingdom, all right? What happens at Sinai? Sinai is the separation from the nations, all right? Be holy, make sure you don't mix with them and do everything different to them. In David, we start to see the opposite, right? When Solomon builds the temple, what's the biggest part of the temple? The court of the Gentiles. Why? Because in David and afterwards, we're starting to see the ingathering of the nations so that they can start to worship the living God, right? And we see that in Psalm 2, when God says to David, he says to him, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." Right? David has a kingdom, not a nation. Right? And a kingdom's bigger than a nation, as we have in the United Kingdom. Right? And we see some great examples of that. Right? We see the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, right, because of his wisdom. So the nations are coming to Jerusalem, coming to Mount Zion because of his wisdom. Pharaoh then gives his daughter in marriage to Solomon as well. And then we've got a Lebanese. We've got Hiram of Tyre. So Hiram of Tyre is very famous. Why is he famous? Because he was the architect and the main builder of the Temple of Solomon. And he was Lebanese. I mean, they're everywhere. But he was the main builder of the temple. In fact, there's references to Gentiles being in Solomon's government at the time of Solomon as well. Okay, enough said about, like I said, I could bore you senseless. Right, but the main point is that Jesus, as announced as the new Davidic king, right, joining the priesthood and the kingship together as the Messiah, fulfills all of this. And you look at all of those and you're starting to think, oh yeah, I see how that's fulfilled in Jesus. I see how we're doing all of this in Jesus, because that's what's been declared by the angels. All right, enough said. Let's move on to Lord. Okay, Lord. In Greek, Kurios. So Neil started the meeting with that wonderful passage from Exodus 3, the burning bush, and that's the beginning of God entering into this covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And as Neil pointed out, he revealed his name: "I am who I am," or "I will be," or "who I will be." It's actually kind of difficult, I believe, to actually accurately translate. Anyhow, in the Old Testament, this is represented by the four letters YHWH, which is called the Tetragrammaton. And the Tetragrammaton was, or rather, God's name was regarded as so holy so holy, you shouldn't say it, right? And in Christian tradition, by the way, that was the same. It's only more recently, because of translations and various songs, that we've started to say God's name. But actually, for most of Christianity, there was a respect for the holiness of God's name that it wasn't said. My recommendation is we shouldn't say it, right? And that would have been the Christian tradition. Anyhow, in the Old Testament, because it was so holy, they swapped out the four names and put in a different Hebrew name, which is Adonai, which I think we've all heard of that term. Adonai was used in there instead of the Tetragrammaton. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that's the Septuagint translation, translated into Greek, the Greek word that was used was kurios, right? Lord, kurios, Lord. And in our English translations, many of you, if you look at your English translations and you look in your Old Testament, you'll see the English word Lord written in capitals, right? And that's because it's denoting the fact that it's referencing God's name, right? And so they put the word Lord in there. So if you've got an RSV or an NIV, ESV, King James, anything like that, in the Old Testament, they'll have a capitalized Lord because they're using the name of God. All right, so when the angels come and declare this child as Lord, Kurios, what are they saying? He's not just Jesus, the Davidic heir, but also he's divine. This is God, right? The divine king has come to us. This child is God himself. Okay, now, some of you there might come up to me afterwards and say, well, you know, kurios is used as just Lord as we use in the House of Lords in the New Testament, and it is. That's true. There are references where it's clearly just used as Lord and not God's name. I don't think that's the case in this context. I think in this context, what the angels are announcing is the fact that this child is God. And one of the reasons I think that is going back to the Old Testament passage that this is based upon in Isaiah 9, we read quite clearly that the announcement of wonderful counsel, you know, for a child is born, son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Right? So the child is God, is what is being announced here. The angels are proclaiming the divinity of Christ. Now, that said, I am a great believer in the both and, as theologians like to talk about, rather than the either or. So in this case, actually, it's probably both, right? He's both Lord, and he's probably God, right? And so if he's Lord, that makes him master. And if that makes him master, that means we should obey him, right? And how do we obey him? We obey him in his word. And that's what's also being declared to us at the same time. Okay, so the angels are announcing when they say, Lord, that God has become man, the incarnation or enfleshment, as we say. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Okay, Savior. All right, so Jesus as Savior is probably best seen actually dropping down to verse 21, where it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, so the name Jesus is the anglicized form of the Greek name Iesus. It's mercy here. Iesus. Iesus. Okay, my Greek pronunciation is awful. Anyhow, which in turn is the Greek form of the Hebrew or Aramaic name Yeshua, which of course etymologically is the same as the name of Joshua. Right? So Jesus Joshua is essentially the same name. And this means God saves, or God is salvation. And so when Jesus is named Savior, because that's what his name essentially means, there's actually a double meaning going on. One is through Jesus, God is saving his people. And at the same time, Jesus is God and will save his people. Right? And both of those realities are true. Okay, one last minor point, then I'm going to go on to the more important bit, which is what does it mean for us? Okay, Jesus' surname was not Christ. I say that because sometimes people get the wrong idea. His name was probably something like Jesus bar Joseph or something like that, okay? Christ, as I said, means Messiah, anointed one, Mashiach, all right? So for us, the better way of understanding this and the announcement of the angels is Jesus the Christ, right? Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. So we could summarize what the angels say in Luke 21 is, "For you is born in the city of David, Jesus the Christ, the Lord." And so I deliberately summarize it this way because then it harks back to Philippians 2, right? Which was also referenced today in the meeting. This Christ hymn that describes the incarnation as this emptying, in Greek kenosis, you know, this emptying from being the divine God, emptying himself and taking on the form of man. And in Philippians 2, we have that statement about the name before which every knee shall bow, which is a reference to Isaiah 45. And probably a better way to understand that name is not just Jesus, it is Jesus, but actually the name is kind of like Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, a repetition, a repeating of what the angels announced to the shepherds. Okay, what does this mean for us? I know I'm moving quickly, sorry, but I'm good at last. This bit I want to get through, and hopefully we're on time. Okay, I doubt what I've said is actually that new. Probably you've heard a lot of this already before, etc. And if there's anything in there that you thought, oh, this is really good, I need to come back to that. That's probably the Holy Spirit, and at this point, block your ears and don't listen to anything else I said, and go follow that bit. But for the rest of you, I've got three things, one significant thing and two sort of minor things that I've got my reflections that I found helpful that maybe you might find helpful. Okay. So so the first is when Jesus is Lord is announced by the angels, what are they announcing? They're announcing that God has become man, all right? The world has just never been the same since. After the incarnation, the world's never been the same since. The universe has pivoted on that moment when the second person of the Trinity descended on earth and became, through this kenosis, became man. Salvation in the person of Jesus has come to the world, came to the world at that moment, never the same since. Why? Why did God do that? God could have forgiven our sins without the incarnation. God could have forgiven our sins without the passion, death, or resurrection. He could have. He's God. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did that because in taking on our nature, he both saved us and raised us to new heights in him, Ephesians 2. This is a perspective that is rich in the Orthodox tradition, but less rich in the West, whether Catholic or Protestant. Very rich in the Eastern. In taking the form of man, in Jesus, God has united man to himself. Athanasius put it this way. God has become man so that man might become God. Shocking. And now think about it. Isn't that a shocking statement? God has become man so that man might become God. Irenaeus was writing very soon after the last apostles. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the Evangelist. Right? So you're really close. Irenaeus puts it this way. He says, he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man might become the Son of God. Okay, our real authority is Scripture. So let's go to Scripture. What does Peter say? Peter says this way. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Paul puts it this way, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And again he writes, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And St. John puts it this way, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In God becoming man, the angels are announcing not just that salvation has come, that Jesus will once for all deal with our sin, but in taking on our nature, humanity is destined for something greater, something absolutely greater. It's not so much that we are saved from something, and we are saved from our sin. Yes, 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 we are. But it's not so much that we're saved from something. We're now saved for something. We are now saved for becoming partakers of the divine nature, taking on God's character. We will participate in God. We will have communion in God. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, is what Jesus says in John 14. We are going to reign with Christ. We're going to judge the angels, St. Paul says. This is so profound, so profound. The Eastern Church calls this theosis, becoming like God, and it's a profound part of the Eastern Orthodox faith. But like I said, unfortunately, it's often neglected in the West, whether Catholic or Protestant. God became man so that man might become God. Okay, I got two other smaller points, and then I'll conclude. when the announcement of the incarnation is made by the angels and they declare Jesus' true identity as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises of David and his kingdom, we know that David's kingdom was about adopted sons. And what they announced to them, they announced to us too. The angels are announcing God's intention to bring all who believe, all who are in Christ, en Christos, into the family of God through adoption. Paul famously writes in Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but if you have received a spirit of sonship, when we cry, Abba, Father, in the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are all children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." I'm not going to say any more than that because I invite you to come back in a couple of weeks and listen to Helen, because she will do a much better job than me on this. But this, is so profound. The only thing I'll say is that it's always good for us to remember that the adoption has happened. It's not just a future event. This has happened, right? The paperwork has been signed. The paperwork has been signed, right? John was signing some paperwork for us before. It's been signed, John. The paperwork's been signed. It's done. The covenant, right? You need a transaction for adoption, right? And that's the covenant. The new covenant is what adopts us. And we have a guarantee, right? And we've got a down payment for the completion of the transaction. And that is the Holy Spirit, that spirit of sonship, as Paul calls it, so that we can cry, God, our Father, Abba, which probably doesn't mean daddy in the way that we use the term, but that's a separate conversation. We have this spirit of adoption, so we can call God our Father. How profound is that? Okay, lastly, and this was also referenced in our meeting, Jesus is our great high priest. That's part of the Davidic thing, this joining together the priesthood and the kingship together. The Lord, and more so, right? Because in himself, he unites man to God, right? So in himself, he unites man to God, and he is now in heaven interceding for us. And that is a profound hope for us, this anchor that's placed, as it talks about in Hebrews. I won't quote it in the interest of time. So when we call on the Lord, we call on our priest who is in heaven, who is fully God and fully man, united in him. Okay, conclusion. Jesus the Christ is Lord. This is what the angels announced to the shepherds, but they're announcing it to you and they're announcing it to me now. And this is the good news, right? The euangelion, the good news that's been shared, is that by being in Christ, we are raised to new heights, sons and daughters of God by adoption, heirs with Christ, and having received God's Spirit, and in the knowledge that the man God, Jesus, is seated interceding at the right hand of God for us. And so we should marvel at what God has done and is doing for us. And like the angels, we should praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Amen.
Such profound words, almost all from Scripture. We will need to revisit that in our lives, and there'll be a recording and notes on the website very shortly. That is the if you like, the depth of our faith. But our faith is also extremely practical and has an impact on individuals' lives in sometimes strange and marvelous ways. And I'm hoping that Kyria will be able to speak to us about something that she experienced. And I've heard it in sharing groups, so I know it's fantastic. So I hope you can respond to it. But first, just so you can collect your thoughts, first, I think, Michael, you had something that you had earlier in the meeting.